Good morning. We're going to be looking at Psalm 76 this morning. Well, we've got a mission minute, don't we? So afterward, you have a fellowship meal. I'd encourage you to be there. At the end of that fellowship meal, or perhaps at the beginning, we're going to give a larger update, complete with some pictures and some audio-visual. Our family, as you just heard, serves in South Sudan. So this is one of the youngest nations on the face of the earth, formerly part of Sudan, the largest country in Africa. They broke away in 2011. Our mission has been there since 2003, so going on or finishing up 20 years this year, which seems like a long time. Our family has been part of that work for 8 years. 8 years ago, we were asked to go and visit to see if we would replace the outgoing family. We decided that no one should go there. We began sending me over 4 months a year, 6 weeks at a time, and our family committed to that for 4 years. And then 4 years ago, we were asked again to go over and consented. So we've been there full-time as a family for 4 years. Our focus has been on the training and planting of churches. There were 20, 30 groups meeting at various times in the early time of part of that mission. Over the course of my tenure as training men to be pastors, that number is down to about 8. So that's good, solid church growth in a Reformed Presbyterian world. What has taken place during that time is that we have a much smaller group, but of established churches, whereas before we had a much larger group of semi-organized churches. So love to tell you more, and you'll have to come to the Mission Minute, come to the fellowship meal where you'll get to hear more about what we do. My wife is here, Melissa, Philomena, Lucas, Xavier, Evangeline, Rowan, and Bull. And if you'd like to know what folks look like in South Sudan, you can meet my youngest son, Bull, who is a dinka boy. More to come. So, would you get ready to turn your Bibles to Psalm 76, but before we do that, flip over to Romans chapter 12. We just read from Revelation chapter 5, and for some of you, depending on your church background, Revelation evokes images that maybe look more like fantasy cartoons than the rest of the Bible. It's full of gruesome pictures and amazing visuals, and then someone preaches a sermon on it, and they say something like, the scroll is God's plan for the world. And they take all of the drama right out of it. But there's something very dramatic going on there. Everything's broken. The world is full of wickedness. God's people are in distress. And there is no one who can fix it. There is no one to be found who can straighten what is broken. There is no one to be found who can overcome such darkness. And then there's one. There is one who can open the seal and see how the book ends. There is one who can bring the end of that book to reality. And that's what everyone's singing about. There is one who can redeem. There is one who can save. There is one who can overcome. There is one who can destroy, and there is one who can make all things new. And that's what everyone's singing about. In a passage that is somewhat different, Romans chapter 12, and you're going to find in Romans chapter 12, Paul getting to the intensely practical portion of the book. And at the end of Romans chapter 12, he gives you a long list of things you should be doing. So think about these things you should be doing. Having seen what Christ has promised, he is doing and has done. Paul says this, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, and I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Now, if you're thinking, what does Revelation chapter 5 have to do with Romans chapter 12? And you get it right at the very end, right? After all of these statements of what you should be about the business of contenting yourself with, things like prayer and hospitality, he says right at the end, leave room for the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine and I will repay. We're being told that we can give ourselves to acts of kindness and acts of love and acts of service and acts of hospitality and fervency in prayer and repaying good for evil. And we can really give ourselves to that because the Lord is going to handle vengeance. The Lord is going to make this right. The Lord is going to bring about not only justice and judgment, but salvation and redemption. And there's a 76, Psalm 76 is going to give us a vision of Christ, not unlike Revelation chapter 5 and much of the rest of the book of Revelation. Psalm 76 is going to give us a glorious vision of a victorious king. And as you think of that, as you look upon Christ in that capacity, I want you to take a deep breath and content yourself with those to-dos. We can get very worked up, politics. We can get very worked up about our cause. And there is plenty to be worked up about. Your anger doesn't bring about the righteousness of God, but sometimes it reflects God's anger. But we can really give that over. Leave room for the wrath of God and content ourselves with those things God says he wants us to do. And in some ways, Psalms like Psalm 76 help us make room for the vengeance of God. When we really are confident that, oh, the Lord has this, then we can sort of back up and say, okay, I don't need to be a part of that. He's got it. And the Psalms give us not just the information, and not just the information pictorially, but in song form. Every branch of the army has what? They have their own set of songs, right? No matter what branch of the army you go into, you learn a set of songs. And you don't just learn a credo. You don't just get a bumper sticker, Semper Fi. You also get a song. You get a song that you go into battle with. You get a song about who you are and what we're going to do and what they're not going to do, and how this is all going to end. And that song's important. It gives you an identity. I remember sitting, last story before we get started, won't all be stories. I remember sitting in church in college. I'd come home and was attending church. And as the sermon is going on, the pastor's standing up front with his plexiglass podium and walking back and forth, and something happened that didn't happen often. He stopped because someone came up and got his attention, interrupted him, and whispered in his ear, And there in the middle of the sermon, he said, we're going to stop for a minute and we're going to pray a couple of our missionaries. And I'm forgetting where they were from at that time. I was unfamiliar with them. A couple of our missionaries were attacked last night. They tied up the men. They ravaged the women. They're still missing. So we're going to pray for them right now. And so we begin praying. And he begins praying for the family, praying for the wives and daughters, praying for the sons, for their health. And then he begins praying for the conversion of these guerrilla fighters that had done this. And the woman sitting next to me had an identical experience or a similar experience just 2 weeks earlier here in the United States. And she's weeping the whole time the prayer is going on. And in my unsanctified state, I'm sitting there having trouble praying. And I might still have trouble praying today. It just felt like it was half a prayer. Like praying that the Lord would bring salvation to these guerrilla warriors was the best we could do. And I didn't have words for it at the time. And maybe you would have been praying and I'd have been sitting there because I just didn't know what to do with it. But there was a sense in which it was half a prayer. And it wasn't that it was a wrong prayer. It was just half a prayer because the prayer is, and the ones we are given in the scriptures are, Lord, let them turn and let them seek your face. And if not, let them be destroyed. Lord, bring justice is the other half of that prayer. And both are what the saints cry out for. And both are part of the songs that the Lord gives us for marching. And both allow us to leave room for the wrath of God and give ourselves to what he calls us to. So Psalm 76, thanks for your patience. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His abode has been established in Salem and his dwelling places in Zion. And there he broke the flashing arrows, the shield and the sword and the weapons of war. Glorious are you, more majestic than the mountains full of prey. And the stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil and they sank into sleep. All the men of war were unable to use their hands, and at your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned. But you are to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? From the heavens you uttered judgment. The earth feared and was still. When God arose to establish judgment to save all the humble of the earth, Selah. Surely, the wrath of man shall praise you. The remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. Make your vows to the Lord your God. Make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared, who cuts off the spirit of princes, who is to be feared by the kings of the earth. Let's pray. Lord God, we ask now that you would instruct us in your word. We pray, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, to understand your truth as it's been spoken down through the ages, and to also understand our world and the state of our hearts and how it is that your word needs to bring that which is in error in our thinking, in our acting. Lord, that you would do the work of teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training us in righteousness, even during this brief time now. And we pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, when I first was thinking through a study I wanted to do and a sermon I wanted to preach, had a series of psalms in my mind that I didn't know what they meant. Words I'd sung and repeated. But I wasn't sure what they meant. And this psalm made the list. This psalm made the list because there towards the end it says, with what's left of wrath, you're girded. With what remains of wrath, you gird yourself like a belt, as the ESV says here. What's that mean? What does it mean to be girded with the remainder of wrath? Well, we'll get there. But as we begin, it speaks of the people of God, under three different names. It says, God is known in Judah. His name is great in Israel. And then it speaks of the Lord as being known in Salem. So, under the name of Judah, where Jerusalem was, under the name of Israel, not just the northern kingdom at this point in history. This is a Psalm of Asaph, which puts it during the time of David. But also it says Salem, which was the name given to Jerusalem back when it was a Jebusite stronghold that David took. The language is here of that place where God promised that he would meet with his people. God has never been a regional deity. He has never described himself as such. He's never been limited in any such way. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. And you'll see that there in verse 9, I believe, when God arose to verse 8. From the heavens you uttered judgment, the earth feared and was still. Whatever it says about his being known and being especially close to his people in some specific area, God is always the king of the earth. He always has been, the one who spoke it into existence. And yet he says that he's known and he's present and he's pleased to dwell and bless, to tabernacle, just as it says in John chapter 1. He tabernacled among us. God is known. Now, there's a sense in which God is known everywhere. There's no one who can't say they know God. Romans chapter 1 says that what may be known of God is very clear from the creation, his divine power, his person. So there's a sense in which everyone knows God is there, and everyone knows enough about God to that they should be getting around to figuring out who he is and what he wants. But we repress that truth in unrighteousness. We worship and serve the creation rather than the creator. And the language here of known is not simply to know someone's there or to know about something, but it's the language of relationship. When Jesus says on that last day, many will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we work miracles in your name and cast out demons? And he will say to them, depart from me. I do not know you. The language there isn't Jesus or isn't the Lord saying, up until this point, I didn't know you existed. You somehow are a portion of my creation that I didn't know about until just now. But the language is we don't have a relationship. In fact, the relationship we have is negative, if anything. You're not mine. I'm not yours. I don't know you. And it's the opposite sense that we have here. God is known in Judah. His name is great in Israel. He has made his abode in Salem. That God is known as God for who he is. That what you serve and what you know is God as he reveals himself. And what you love, moreover, is the God that is there. Not the God of your own making, not the one you wish he was, but the one who is. And for all he is, you come to worship and serve him, to learn more of him, of this one you love. Tim Keller in his book, The Meaning of Marriage, has this pithy statement. He says, to be not known and loved is meaningless. You know, this is like when you first meet someone and you think the world of them and you love everything about them, even though you know nothing about them, right? You're completely infatuated with that person you really hope they are, that person you want them to be. To be not known and loved is meaningless. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear. Someday you'll know me for who I am, and then you'll be gone. But to be known and loved is what we want most and what we need. And to know the Lord as he reveals himself and to love him for who he is, that's what we're declaring here. And that's what the Lord is saying is true of you. And he has made his abode, his dwelling place in Zion. The language here of abode or den or lair, those have sort of sinister overtones, right? The lair of God, the den. But maybe that works. I remember watching Discovery Channel years ago, and they're trekking through Siberia, so you can picture the white bark trees and the the dust of snow on the ground. As they're crunching through and they're looking for Siberian tigers, they're going to find the den, and they're going to tag the ears of the cubs. And so while they're talking somewhat mutedly and walking a little bit carefully, they're still on their way to the tiger's lair. But they're listening. They've got the equipment, the little gun with the radar disc on it and the headphones. And the closer they get, they start talking more quiet. They start walking more carefully. They start trying to figure out where exactly Mama is, whether Mama's home, because when they get to the lair, when they get to the place where Mama has cubs, it may be that if they're in her territory, they could be in trouble. But if they're in her den, they're in a lot of trouble. The Lord has made his abode in Zion. He has made this his dwelling place. He has made this the place that no one should dare want to touch or get too close to uninvited. As Jesus says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather you as chicks, as a mother hen does her chicks, but you would not have it." Mother hens don't sound too sinister. But here is the language of the Lord making his dwelling place among you. It goes on. What does it say? Verse 3 gives you a little foreshadowing of the rest of the psalm. It says, "There he broke the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, and the weapons of war." This is what's going to happen. There, what's he going to do? He's going to break the arrows, the shields, the swords, the weapons of war. Everything that's dangerous. No matter how sharp your sword is, you're going to have a difficult time in a battle with arrows because you're not going to get close enough to be of any danger to the enemy. And the enemy can stand far off at a safe distance, and they can lob the arrows in. And it says the Lord is going to deal with those. No problem. He's going to take care of them and break them. The sword, we're even told he's going to turn them into plowshares. And the shields, that which seemed to put up such a defense, those things that seem so dangerous, those arguments, those philosophies, those temptations that seem to go on for ages and be so impregnable and draw so many of our youth away, destroy so many of our families, these weapons of war of the enemy, says he destroys them. He breaks them down. He makes them of no effect. Remember that part in The Silver Chair by C.S. Lewis where they go underground and they're down there with their swamp diggle. And they meet the queen, and the queen begins talking to them about where they're from, and they say, "We're from the upworld, and up there there's a sky." And she says, "What, no roof? What keeps you from floating off into space?" And then they say, "Well, there's a light, a ball that hangs," and then she goes, "There's just a ball hanging in the sky. Nothing holds it up. It just hangs there. And there's no roof, and yet you don't float off into space." And by the time she's done, she almost convinces the children that this is ridiculous, that they think they live anywhere but underground. And they feel somewhat ashamed. They can't seem to overcome her arguments that clearly it's ridiculous to think that there's a world up there where there's no roof and there's a ball hanging in the sky, to the point where they almost start to doubt whether or not the world they really come from is real. Of course, there's a fog going on during that whole scene, right? The queen has some sort of enchanting smoke bewitching their minds. But that's somewhat the way we feel here. We live in this fog of a world that is continually telling us that it has more to offer than the one we know. The Lord tells us that he will be creating, be making new. These arguments, these philosophies, these temptations seem very dangerous, but there's a day in which we'll stand in the presence of the Lord and we'll look down and we'll see the swords and we'll see the arrows and we'll see the shields and all the mighty buttresses and everything that seemed like an amazing weapon of war, and we'll wonder why it ever seemed convincing at all, why they ever seemed dangerous. Verse 4 tells us, it says, you are more glorious than the mountains full of prey. And my fellow Pennsylvanians, and we seem to almost intuitively get this, right? You are more glorious. What could be more glorious than the mountains filled with elk and white-tailed deer and black bear and mountain laurel and rhododendron and hemlock, oak, ash, beech, maple? You're getting it, right? I don't think that's what it means, actually. But, and I say that because verses 5 and 6 go on to restate the idea of verse 4. Glorious are you, more majestic than the mountains full of prey, the stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil, they sank into sleep, all the men of war were unable to use their hands, at your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned. The whole port of these three verses seems to be the Lord being more glorious than and overcoming his enemies. And so the language there in verse 5, as much as it may be altogether appropriate to say that God is more glorious than even the beautiful Pennsylvania mountains, the point seems to be that you are more glorious than even when our enemies surround us on all sides. Jerusalem was, as much as the scriptures speak of Jerusalem as being the highest and greatest of mountains, they say that because God is there and not because it was the highest or greatest of mountains. And so when your enemies surrounded you on the high ground all around you, that was bad. In fact, there are many that say that this psalm perhaps comes from the time of the Assyrian invasion, because it seems to fit so well. When the Assyrian armies surrounded Jerusalem, then the Lord destroyed them all. However, it's a psalm of Asaph, so set that aside. But this is the language, standing there, looking about on the mountains around you, seeing the campfires of your enemies on the high ground. You don't want to fight uphill. You want to fight downhill, and here they come. And yet we say, Lord, you are more glorious than even the mountains full of the enemies that make us a prey. As bad as this looks, you are more glorious yet. And so it says, the stout-hearted, they were stripped of their spoil, and they sank into a sleep. All the men of war were unable to use their hands. Now, sometimes in the scriptures, sleep means sleep. It means that people took a nap. They went to bed for the night. And sometimes in the scriptures, sleep means like a dirt nap. So David's got two mighty men who are, I believe, named like the sons of, help me out, Chris, Nashef. They're something like this. And they just transliterate it in the scriptures. But I think it means the sons of sleep. And it wasn't because they napped a lot. It was because they went into battle and they left men sleeping, never to rise again. Whenever we're told that, and so-and-so slept with their fathers. And here is the language. The men of war sank into a deep sleep. All the men of war were unable to use their hands. Just make sure you get the picture here. Some of you, I'm sure it's been years, have been in a fist fight. Some of you remember me getting in fist fights. And a funny thing happens, unless you're like the hardened bare-knuckle brawler. At some point during the altercation or the confrontation or the outright fight, you get a little bit of adrenaline in you. And at the very least, by the time it's all done, usually the hands are shaking. You know, even a confrontation with a customer sometimes will leave you somewhat unable to sign your own name at the end of it. But that's not what men of war do. That's not what men who have gone into battle do. Men are trained. Men are experienced. They go in. They're able to, keep their finger near the trigger and not shoot anyone in the back. They maintain control. And that's who we're talking about here. We're talking about men who are fighters, men who are destroyers. And here are the men who have found themselves unable to use their hands because they've never faced anything like this. You could imagine being in that tiger's den back in Siberia, and you're picking up the kits or whatever tiger cubs are called, cubs I guess, trying to tag their ear, and all of a sudden the guy outside says she's coming. She's approaching fast, Give me that stupid pop. I can't hold the thing. Can you imagine how your hands would be shaking? Because you're in the lair. You're in the den. And he's coming. It says, the men of war were unable to use their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both horse and rider lay stunned. The Lord says to Pharaoh, for this very reason I raised you up, that I might display my glory. And there the last line is the language used of one of the greatest kings of the earth with his military in one blow, lying under the waves of the sea as his people walked past on dry land. Verse 7 says, but you are to be feared. I should probably look at my notes. Verse 7 says, but you are to be feared. For who can stand before you? For once your anger is roused from heaven, you uttered. But you are to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? From the heavens you uttered judgment. The earth feared and was still. When God arose to establish judgment to save the humble of the earth. This is what God promises to do, to save the humble and to judge. And those come together, judgment and salvation. Your salvation was purchased at the judgment of the cross when Christ paid all. And your salvation will be completed when all who seek to bring down, to break, to destroy, are once and for all removed. And that doesn't make us mean-spirited. It doesn't make us hateful. On the last great day, when we see the smoke rising forever and we sing praises, it's not because we've all become cold-blooded, steely-eyed, hardened-off saints. It's because when wickedness is destroyed, the right thing to do is be glad. When you read about the band of human traffickers broken up and the ringleaders brought down, you don't have to cry unless it's tears of joy. When wickedness gets destroyed, we celebrate. We celebrate humbly, knowing full well that without the grace of God, we have nothing to brag about. Apart from Christ's forgiveness and salvation, we're no better. But because of Christ's salvation, he says that he makes us the noble of the earth. Because of Christ's salvation, he allows us to know what is good and pray for what is good and work for what is good and pray for those who don't know Christ. Pray for victory and pray for the day when wickedness is removed and all things are made new. And it says there that he rose up to establish judgment and to save the humble of the earth. This is his goal. His goal is to establish judgment and to save the humble of the earth. And so as we are maybe seeing a picture of Christ as warrior today, remember, he said he did not come the first time to judge. He came to seek and save that which was lost. He came to call the sinners. And it's not because he wasn't strong enough at that point to do more. It wasn't because he just couldn't get it all done. He came and called men, women, and children to repentance. He came to pay for and accomplish the salvation of mankind. He came so that his patience would leave room for the kindness of God to call you to salvation. And he will come again to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. And it is that same king, that mighty warrior in your midst, the same one who will judge the earth, who who is also the one who rejoices over you with singing as his bride, and who calls you to come and to know the love of Christ. And then judgment becomes a very good thing. We don't like to think of the word judgment. We say, like, don't judge me. We don't mean don't think good things about me publicly. When we say don't judge me, we mean don't say bad stuff about me in public. But judgment can be a good thing. If you're accused of a crime that you didn't commit, and you know the evidence will make that clear, you look forward to the day when the judge lays it out and says, this is ridiculous, we're throwing it out of court, you're innocent. You look forward to the day that you're openly vindicated and exonerated of all wrongs. And we look forward to the day when everyone who accused you and said, you think you're different than us, you think you're better than us, you think this, you think that, what makes you different? Looking forward to the day when Christ will stand and say, I make them different. It is my great love for them that has made all the difference. And this one's with me, and I don't know you. You are to be feared. Who can stand when once your anger is roused? Verse 10 says, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. Here we come. Surely the wrath of man will praise you. You know, even those things that seem to go unattended to, those philosophies, those ideas, I mean, how long has, we are still living with the remnants of various philosophies from the time of the Greeks. They change a little bit, but they continue to grab the attention of men, to be the prevailing views in the universities. And you know, there's nothing new under the sun. It is the same set of temptations that threatened your great-grandmother that still threaten your daughters, and your great-grandfathers that still threaten your sons. There are plenty of things that seem as if they're going unanswered and maybe getting worse. It seems like everyone says that once they get older, right? It's just getting... Don't say that the former days were better than these days. This is vanity. But we keep saying it, right? It's getting worse. It's getting worse. What about that? What about that? What about those things that seem so powerful, that seem so destructive, that seem to accomplish so much in tearing down the Church of Christ, in wiping it off of certain continents where once it stood, in twisting it? In other contexts, what about those things, Lord? Verse 10 says that even the wrath of man will praise you. For this very reason, the Lord says to Pharaoh, I raised you up, that I might display my glory in you. For this very reason, I allowed you to stand so long as you did. Not because I could do nothing about it. Not because you were so strong. But I wanted to make sure everyone was gathered when you finally saw that there was nothing in it. When the arrows were broken, when the swords were crushed, when the shields were snapped, I just wanted everyone to be here to see. Even the wrath of man, the best they have to offer. If Michael Phelps came and participated in the Plumborough or Monroeville Regional Swimming Meet, I imagine he'd win, right? He might take it all and just sweep it. And as he's standing there on the podium, you know, with his gold medals clutched in both hands, no doubt the press would show up for this marvelous moment in his swimming career, right? No, because he's surrounded by a bunch of punk kids, and who cares, right? But there's a sense in which whenever he goes and he sweeps the Olympics and he stands up on the center podium surrounded by the best the world had to offer, and he holds his medals, that... You know, this is something, right? And there's a passage in Romans 8 where it says that this is all done so that Christ may be preeminent among the sons of men. That when he makes you glorious on the last great day, the noble of the earth, perfected and glorious like Christ, and you stand there, and then he stands in the middle, so much more preeminent, so much more amazing, because he's surrounded by the likes of you. Made glorious. that Christ will be all in all. Well, this is sort of the opposite of that, right? Whenever the best the world has to offer, the best the enemy can muster, stands up and falls flat, Christ will be seen for all he is. And the best the world had will be seen for what little it was. Then it says, with the remnant of wrath, you will gird yourself like a belt. The picture here, maybe it evokes a couple different images. One is simply the soldier coming out of battle, smeared with the gore of battle, having accomplished, having overcome, having been victorious. And your Lord now comes to you. It's not the one with beautiful feet who comes and announces glad tidings to Zion. It's not that one. It's not the one who says your God reigns. It's now the one who is this who comes from Edom. Who is this dressed in clothes from Bozrah, whose garments have been dipped in crimson? I have been treading out the winepress of the wrath of God. This is the one whose garments are still dripping. As your Lord comes to you and says, it's finished. They can't hurt you anymore. We're done here. And what remains of the wrath, what remains of your enemies, is simply an adornment for the uniform of your Lord. Or you meet the fellow from the bayou, right? And what does he have around his neck? He's got the teeth of the alligator who tried to take his left hand, right? Tried to make him look like Amos Moses. But I got that alligator. This didn't come from a gift shop. Or you meet the Texan, and he tells you how big the rattlesnakes are down there. And he puts his foot up on the table and says, this is what happens to the rattlesnakes on my farm. And here's the language. With what seems to remain, with what will be left of the wrath of man, will simply be an ornament and a trophy that our King will wear as a testimony to his victory in your salvation and in the making new of all things. So who are you going to serve? There's the picture. There's the picture of Christ you get today. The picture of the one who is mighty to save. Who are you going to serve? Make your vows to the Lord and pay them. That is, who are you going to live your life for? Who are you going to spend your time for? Who are you going to serve? This Jesus, this King, this one. And how do we as men and women, but speak to the men for a second, how do we as men content ourselves with the likes of paying back good for evil and showing hospitality? Some of you listen to talk radio, you get pretty worked up. How do you content yourself with the sort of things that Romans 12 says? And I think a large way in which we do that is we look at who Christ is and what he's going to do and what he has accomplished and what he will finish completely. And we content ourselves to the work that he gives us to do. He's going to handle all of that. And he's going to do it well. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. Lord, we thank you that you have come and you have dealt with the wickedness of our hearts in the death of your Son, having judged all of our sin and forgiven it in Christ. And Lord, as we with the saints under the throne say, how long, Lord Jesus? Give us the patience and the contentment to wait upon your timing and to fight with your means and to content ourselves with the service that you call for, knowing full well that every wickedness will be dealt with. What remains, or what seems to remain, Lord, will simply be an ornament and a trophy that we'll praise you for. Lord, would you give our hearts great contentment? And would you give our hearts a great desire to serve you as we look upon the mighty warrior who loves us, who gave himself for us, as we look upon the mighty warrior who sings over us with gladness. Lord, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.